church, if you're going to take your Bibles out with me, and you want to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. If you're looking at the black Bible that is in the chair that you're sitting in, Ephesians chapter 1 is going to be found on page 976. And before we turn to God's word, let's just pause once more, and let's pray and ask God to help us as we hear from him. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that what we're doing now is completely reliant upon your help. As we sing your praises, as we pray together, as we hear your word read and preached, Lord, if we do this in our own, we labor in vain. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see your glory. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring the ministry of both conviction and consolation and encouragement and give life according to your word, which is truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick up where we've been left off last week in our study of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And you'll remember that as the gospel made its way into the city of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, and the saints heard this gospel. They trusted in Christ, became Christians. The church was born in Ephesus. But this new church in Ephesus was born into a city that prided itself in sorcery, in witchcraft, and it was known as the home of the Greek god Artemis. And so this new church in Ephesus was outnumbered, and it was hated by this city. And the church would struggle then with fear and weariness and discouragement as they lived under the constant pressure of unbelieving friends, unbelieving family members, unbelieving employers. And as they lived under that pressure for so long, they would feel the pressure to be ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of his bride, the church. Paul knew this, and so he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus for the purpose of encouraging the saints, the church in Ephesus. And you remember if you were with us last week, he begins the letter, he aims to encourage them right off the bat. In verses 3 through 14, he seeks to encourage the church by rehearsing the riches that we have in Christ. If you're a Christian, he reminds us of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We're chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be adopted into the family of God. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've been given a sure inheritance. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And all of this, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God has lavished. He's taken the dump truck of his grace and lavished on the church in Ephesus and every Christian, every spiritual blessing. And so by the time you get to verse 14, with all that we have, when we look at all the spiritual blessings, when we look at all they had in Christ, there is no reason for this church in Ephesus to fear or feel intimidated. They had every reason to praise God. And so, like the church in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago, my assumption this morning is because we had the chance as a church to look at the glorious theology in verses 3 through 14, I'll bet we as Christians, now that we know verses 3 through 14, never ever are going to struggle with fear ever again. We're never going to be weary again. We're never going to deal with anger again. We're never going to feel discouraged again. Anxiety has been evaporated for all eternity for us because we know verses 3 through 14, right? Right? No. No, and Paul knows that. Paul knows that this side of heaven, Christians in Ephesus and Christians in Maryland, even today, struggle. We fight the fight of faith. And yet, the Apostle Paul refuses to settle for a nominal Christianity. In other words, a Christianity in name only. No, the purpose for his life, the purpose for Paul's ministry was to toil for a living, Holy Spirit-shaped, real, life-changing Christianity. And so, after he teaches the glorious theology in verses 3 through 14, he prays. He prays in verses 15 through 23, the text that we're going to look at this morning. And he prays in order that what they learned and what we learned in verses 3 through 14 would not just be information, but it would be truth that changes how they and we live. Listen to how Paul prays, starting in verse 15. Look with me at the text. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Don't miss this, friends. You got to look at the whole of chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14, theology. Verses 15 through 23, prayer. Theology, then prayer. Doctrine, then crying out to God. Why? Because prayer, church, is God, it's his ordained means of making the truths that we hear into truth that transforms. We don't want to just settle for nominal Christianity. We don't want to just know truth in our head. We want to be transformed by that truth. So, how should we pray? Let's take Paul as our model this morning. What should we pray for? If you're taking notes, point number one is this. Give thanks for the faith of others. Point number one, give thanks for the faith of others. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Look again at verse 15. Paul begins this section, verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." Now notice he starts verse 15 with that conjunction. He says, "For this reason." So we're left asking, what reason, Paul? Well, the reason that he's praying is the theology of verses 3 through 14. For this reason, because God has predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, and lavished his grace on the saints. For this reason, Paul prays. And he starts off in his prayer giving thanks to God. Why? Because they believed the gospel. Paul went into the secular city of Ephesus. He proclaimed the gospel, and guess what? They believed! And Paul's like, praise God! Thank you, God! Well, how does Paul know that these people believed? Well, there's a twofold evidence in verse 15. Their faith, they trusted God even in hard times, and their love. Their faith and their love. Faith being Godward, love being horizontal. And notice that he says in verse 15, it's not a love for some of the saints. You know, some of them. I like some of them. I love some of them. No, that's not what he says. It's easy to love those who cheer for the same team. It's easy to love those who share the same hobbies, who have the same political bent as you. It's easier to love those who come from a similar cultural background or ethnicity. Because it's just, we know each other. It's just, there's not work that needs to be done. It's less work that needs to be done. It's easier to love people that look like us and are the same as us. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, the world loves like that. What makes the church distinct is a love, verse 15, not for some of the saints, but a love toward all the saints. All the saints, including those in this room, saints in this room that are difficult to love. Saints in this room that are different than you. Saints where a love, loving that person requires a dying to self. Jesus says that this love is what identifies and sets us apart as Christians. John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How, Jesus? If you have love for one another, a love like Jesus had. And so when Paul looks at the church in Ephesus and he sees their faith, their trust in God, and their love for all the saints, Paul recognizes that wasn't my doing, that wasn't their doing, that was God's doing. And so he thanks God for their faith and their love. Now, let's say it's midnight, you wake up, you go downstairs, and you forget there's a dresser in front of you, and you stub your toe on that dresser hard. What dominates your thinking in that moment? The pain throbbing in your toe. Nothing else matters except for the pain screaming in your toe. That's how pain works. C.S. Lewis talks about pain being God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain speaks loudly. And so likewise, when something bad, something painful, something tragic happens in our life or in our world, that pain screams for our attention, and we can dwell on that problem, that difficulty, so much so that it dominates our thinking. It leaves us irritated and cranky. And then we're so focused and our mind is so dominated on that that we become blind to all the good things that God is doing in our lives and in the lives of others around us. We don't see those things because all we can think of is pain, the trouble, the difficulty. Now, no Christian and no church is perfect this side of heaven. We've got our flaws, we've got our sin, we've got our foibles, but our failures, whether as an individual Christian or as a church, our failures are not the whole picture. We need to remember that. If you turn on the news this afternoon, if you click on the headlines this afternoon, you will not find faithful obedience on the headlines of the 24-hour news cycle, because that news doesn't sell. But friends, when we see a Christian trusting God, even in difficult times, when we see a brother or sister in Christ loving another brother or sister in Christ, sacrificially, lovingly, giving of themselves to those people in need, the news might not report it, but we need to report it. We need to make that part of our headlines that we talk about with each other. And Paul models this really well for us. He doesn't thank them for their faith and their love. Notice that. He doesn't say, man, you guys are so loving and you guys are so faith. You trust God so well. Thank you for trusting God. He doesn't say that. No, he thanks God. He thanks God for their faith. He thanks God for their love. Because faith and love are evidence of God's gracious work in the life of a Christian. And so he thanks God for that. Can you imagine how encouraged the Ephesian church was when they got this letter from Paul? Hearing Paul, the Apostle Paul, thank God for their faith and their love toward all the saints. How encouraging. This type of gratitude is the antidote to discouragement that happens when change comes slowly. When change happens slowly in your life or in a collection of believers like a church, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to only see the warts and the problems and miss all the good things that God is doing. But gratitude is like a spotlight on those good things, the grace of God in the life of a Christian or a church. So brothers and sisters, application. Where have you seen evidence of God's grace in another member of this church? Where have you seen recently ways that another Christian in this church has trusted God or is trusting God in a tough situation? Ways that you've seen another member of this church care for those who are in need. You've seen a church member open up their home and be hospitable. You've seen someone make a meal for somebody who's in need. You've seen somebody offer a ride when their car broke down or they were an elderly person, they couldn't make it to church. They want to be there, but they can't get there, so another church member offers a ride. Ways that you see church members offer forgiveness. Or somebody just go by and see somebody who can't come and they sit with them and they pray together with them. Friends, wherever you see a Christian trusting God and loving like that, thank God for it. Don't let that go wasted. Pause what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for the faith that I'm seeing. Thank you, Lord, for this love that I'm seeing. Thank God. And then, like Paul, go tell the person that you saw them do that thing in. Because Paul doesn't just thank God privately, he thanks God in front of them. He wants the Ephesian church to hear him thanking God for what he sees in their life. So tell the church member, tell the Christian what you see in them. So can you imagine, as parents do this with their kids, as spouses do this with their spouse, as roommates do this with each other, as friends do this, as church members do this, as we encourage each other with this type of gratitude, God is honored. And we are able to now see some of the good things that God is doing that we so easily overlook by all the bad things that are there but seem to dominate our heart and our mental space. Okay, so we should, like Paul, give thanks. But does that mean we just ignore the bad things? No, of course not. So what about the ways that Christians and churches need to grow? Need to change, need to repent. Point number two, pray for others to know God better. What should you pray for, church? Number two, pray for others to know God better. We're going to see this in verses 16 and 17. And I just want to say on a side note, in each of the points this morning, we're praying for others because that's what Paul's doing. But you can also pray all these things for yourself too, and you should. But we're also trying to follow Paul's example by praying for others. So look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he turns from thanksgiving to praying, to asking God for what he needs. Remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, you might say, well, hold on. I remember last week that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why is Paul praying that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation? If we already have the Spirit, we're sealed with the Spirit in 13, why is he now praying that God would give us the Spirit? He's not saying that you don't have him. He's saying by praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's praying that God would, by his Spirit, illumine, turn the lights on our understanding. So he's praying for the Holy Spirit to do his work, his ministry of illumination, helping us to see. And notice that Paul's going to pray for other things, but at the top of his list, the most important thing that he prays for is that the saints in Ephesus grow in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of him refers to knowing God personally, relationally, intimately. Not just knowing facts about God so that you can pass the exam at the end of the sermon, but to know God, to love him, to cherish him. Now you might hear Paul talk about this being at the top of his prayer list for the church, the knowledge of God, and given the serious, real problems that you're facing today, knowing God might sound good. You know, it's the right answer. But it might sound pious, but impractical. I mean, listen, you got bills to pay. And so you're coming to Paul in Ephesians, and you're looking for help on overcoming anxiety, making friends, having a happy family life, being a good worker, and having a successful career. Where's the practical stuff like that, Paul? Friends, our goal as Christians, it's good to talk about practical things. The Bible has a lot to say about practical things like family and work and all those things. The Bible does not say that those things are unimportant. They are important. But our fundamental goal as Christians is not to come to God and take the things that he has to offer to fix our problems and then walk away from God, as if he's like this genie that we come to get stuff that we need. No, our fundamental goal as Christians is God. He's not a means to an end. He is the end. He is the goal. The goal is to know him, to love him, to cherish him. That's why we were created. Friends, it's not, when you think about who God is, it's not just that God has love or has power or has wisdom. The Bible presents God as he is love. He is all-powerful. He is wisdom. In other words, the attributes of God are not separate from his essence, who he is. In other words, God is whatever he has. It's not just that God has power, he is all-powerful. And so the important thing about that theological distinction is that we don't just come to God for what we need, that he gives it to us. When you come to God as the one who is wise, you get God, not just his wisdom. We want God who is wise. We don't come to him just for power, we come to him who is all-powerful. The answer is coming to him, knowing him, being in a relationship with him, relying on him. To know God is to find all that we need in him. So the practical stuff of Christianity and the knowledge of God are not opposed to each other. All the spiritual blessings flow out of our knowledge of God. This is why Jesus can say in John 17:3 that this is eternal life. I want eternal life. What is it? This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you. The best part about heaven, if you want to define heaven, it's knowing God, being with him. This is eternal life, that they may know you. So church, let me ask you, let's do a quick self-assessment. Would you say that you know God well enough? You know, I'm pretty good. I don't need to know him anymore. I'm good. Anybody? I hope not. We should have a holy discontentment here. Because just as we long to know better the people that we love, we should want to know God better because we love him. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians is to awaken in us a desire to know him. Before we had the Holy Spirit, we didn't want to know God, we were spiritually dead. But the Holy Spirit comes in, makes us alive, and he creates this appetite, this longing to know God. And then the Holy Spirit then not only gives us that longing, but he satisfies that longing. He helps us to know God better. So church, pray. My application at every point of the sermon this morning is pray. Pray like Paul does. Pray that God would give each member of First Baptist the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Put that at the top of your prayer list. And don't just pray for it once. Paul says, I do not cease to pray for you. Pray for this regularly. God, please grow us in our knowledge of you. The more we grow in our knowledge of God, the more that we'll grow in his grace. That brings us to the third thing that Paul prays for. Point number three. Pray for others to know God's grace. Pray for others to know God's grace. And we're going to see this in verses 18 through 23 of the text. Look again at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I don't know if you saw it in the news, but about a month ago on July 29th, somebody in Illinois bought a lottery ticket that was had the winning numbers for the lottery, which was $1.3 billion a month ago. No one's claimed that ticket yet. Somebody got the winning ticket, and yet no one's claimed it. So it's possible that there's some person living in Illinois who is the winner of $1.3 billion, who right now is living like they're broke, and they're wondering how in the world they're going to pay for the next meal because they don't know that they won the lottery. They don't know that right now they have $1 billion in their bank account if they just claim it. Friends, the reason that Paul prays is because the glorious theology that he taught in verses 3 through 14. God in Christ has given the Christian every spiritual blessing. The $1.34 billion has nothing on what God has given you as a Christian. Nothing. And so Paul taught theology, and now he prays. God, open our eyes. Give us enlightenment that the Christian might know the theology in verses 3 through 14 in such a way that we cash it in and live like the spiritual blessings that are ours is true. So Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts, in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. So you know that you have eyeballs in your head, right? Paul, I don't know if you knew this, little anatomy lesson, Paul actually says that you have eyeballs in your heart. Now, it's a metaphor, I know. But he says you've got eyeballs in your heart. The function of your eye is to show you what reality is, right? So my eyes see the reality of this water bottle, which, by the way, if I'm really thirsty, that's a good thing. Because if I don't see it, I don't know it's there. My eyes tell me that, okay, here's reality, Zach. There's stairs right here. And that's good for me because if I don't know that, I might stumble and break my neck. So your eyes tell you what reality is. Your heart is not just an organ that pumps blood, nor is it just the seat of your emotions and what you feel. When you look at Scripture's use of this word, the heart, The heart in Scripture is mission control for your thinking, for your feeling, and for your decision making. So we make decisions based on preference. We make decisions, how am I going to spend my time, my money, my whatever, how am I going to, we make decisions based on preference, based upon what you and I see as valuable or as important. And so the eyes, which show you reality, of your heart, which is your decision-making place, the eyes of your heart see and affirm what is glorious, what is beautiful, what is important, what is valuable. And so it's possible to hear the glorious theology of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and only see it with the eyes in your head and not the eyes of your heart. You hear Paul, you cognitively get it, but then you live the rest of your week in fear, in despair, in anxiety, and in sinful anger. It hasn't clicked yet. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 13:13, seeing they do not see. In other words, they see with the eyes in their head, Jesus said, but they do not see with the eyes in their heart. Paul gets that. Paul knows that we're at risk of that, and so he prays. Because the only way for the eyes of our hearts to see reality is if the Spirit of God enlightens them, turns the lights on. Have you ever read something in the Bible for years? Maybe you've been a Christian for years. You've read something in the Bible for years, and you think, I think I get it. And then one day you read the same passage you read 100 times, 1,000 times, and it's like, it clicks. Like, where was this verse? It's like, I get it now. And your heart rests. Your heart rejoices. It's like you're seeing this verse for the first time. You saw it, but now you see it. You saw it, but now you see it as true and good and glorious and beautiful. And it's like the Word of God has come alive to you. What's happening? The Spirit of wisdom and revelation is opening the eyes of your hearts to see. That's what's happening. And that's what Paul prays for. God, do this. Do this in these saints. Do this in me. So that we don't just know the truth, but that we're transformed by the truth. And so with that in mind, this idea of God enlighten our eyes, with that in mind, what does Paul pray for? What does he want the eyes of your heart to see? Well, look again at verse 18. That you may know, here's what I want you to see, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Three things. He prays that God would open our eyes to see hope, value, and power. Hope, value, and power. Let's walk through each of those three. First, pray to know, so we're praying for God's grace, that we would see God's grace. First thing, pray to know the hope of God's calling. Not just see it with the eyes of your head, but the eyes of your heart would see the hope of God's calling. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher in Ecclesiastes teaches that if your life is nothing more than what's under the sun, in other words, if life is nothing more than what your five senses tell you, if there's no God, there's no afterlife, if that's reality, then Ecclesiastes says, death will make everything that you're living for today worthless, meaningless, vain. Poof, gone. In the same way, Paul in Ephesians 2:12 says that without God, you have no hope. We cannot live without hope. We're made in God's image. As image bearers, we can't live without hope. And so the world who denies God tries to create meaning and hope apart from God. they don't want God, and so the world tries to create meaning and hope apart from God. So if you have money, then the goal is get as much pleasure as you can from homes and cars and boats and vacations and food and sex and entertainment. And in order to find significance, you got to be successful, you got to be powerful, you got to be beautiful, you got to be respected, and you got to be more respected, powerful, beautiful than the person next to you. It's a competition. You got to make sure people know that you're somebody. So for those who actually gain all the riches and pleasure and notoriety that the world can offer, if you actually grasp it, you'll find that it's empty. It's a grasping after the wind. But we're like, okay, I hear the preacher, but I got to see this for myself. And so because we all don't believe the preacher in Ecclesiastes, because we all have to see it for ourselves, the world, apart from Christ, runs on envy, people striving to make life worth it apart from God. And when we can't achieve it, when we bump up against reality that it doesn't deliver, we escape through drugs or alcohol or entertainment, or we just fall into despair. Life can be difficult. Life is difficult. Life can be painful. It can be disappointing. But rather than giving up on the church, now this isn't what I thought. These people are a bunch of hypocrites. I'm done. Rather than giving up on the church, rather than giving up on Christianity, and then taking the world's shortcuts that makes life a little more enjoyable, a little more comfortable in the here and the now, the Christian is called to push against that hopelessness and to see and live with an unshakable hope today. The hope in verse 18 is not wishful thinking. Oh, I hope the Nationals win this afternoon. No, Christian hope is different. It is something that is yet in the future, but Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is certain. That's why Ephesians 1, 13, and 14 reminds us that, Christian, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. It's not uncertain. It's a hope. It's hope, but it's a certain hope. So the hope of our calling, what is it? It is the fulfillment. It is the completion of everything that God has called us to. In other words, the final end of the hope of our calling is life in the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21. Life unhindered by sin, life enjoyed to the full in the presence of God, life with Christ, life without sin or sorrow or sickness or death anymore. That is the hope of our calling. The Holy Spirit in your life, in answer to this prayer, opens the eyes of your heart. You saw it with the eyes of your head, but the Spirit opens the eyes of our heart to know. Ah, I see it. The hope of our calling. To live today in light of the certainty that God said is our call, our end. When we see the hope of our calling, because of the Holy Spirit's opening our eyes, we become like the person who was broke and then realizes, hold on, I got $1 billion in my bank account. Listen, if you realize that this afternoon, your life should look a little different, right? Same thing when our eyes are opened to the hope of our calling. We should live today different in light of that sure end. And Paul wants that. Paul taught on the reality of God's call in chapter 1, verse 4. Call before the foundation of the world. Then he prays for the church to see the hope of that call in verse 18. Why? So that we would walk in a manner worthy of that call. Skip ahead, keep your finger in chapter 1, but skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He's writing this letter from prison. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I don't want you to just know this. I want you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, Paul, what is walking worthy of this calling actually look like? Well, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you see with Holy Spirit given sight the hope of your calling, that's how you'll live, like verse 2. Friends, confident that the best is yet to come, the Christian does not live as if this life is it. Having our eyes open to the hope of our calling allows us to draw on the unsearchable riches of Christ. It sets us free to be generous with our time and our money and our possessions, because this life isn't it. When we see the riches of Christ, it allows us to bear up with others. It allows us to put the needs of others before our own, because we have the hope of this calling. Now, does First Baptist do this perfectly? Do the individual Christians in this church do this perfectly? No. We got a long ways to go. Which is why we should pray with Paul that God would help us to know the hope of God's calling. Pray that, church. That's the application. It's also why, if a friend or loved one who used to claim to know Christ but then walked away from the church or walked away from Jesus or walked away from the faith, that's why we should also pray for them, that God would enlighten the eyes of their heart that they may know the hope of God's call. That either they're drifting from as a child of God, or that they never knew and they see it for the first time. Pray that God would open our eyes in that way. The second thing that we're to pray for, as Paul does, is pray that we know the value that God assigns us. Look at the end of verse 18. Paul prays at the end of verse 18 that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 11, the inheritance was our inheritance. It was the inheritance of the Christian, the new heavens and the new earth. But here in verse 18, the inheritance is his, capital H, glorious inheritance. The inheritance is God's inheritance. And what is the inheritance of God? The saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is, you're, look around the room. You are part of God's inheritance if you're a Christian. All right, when you think about that, okay, God the Father giving a gift, an inheritance to his son. Son, I have a gift for you. What is it? It's the saints at First Baptist. If we actually take that seriously, we may think that Jesus, you know, we look in the mirror and we're like, this is the gift that God's given to Jesus. We may think that Jesus might be a little disappointed with that gift, with that inheritance. This is what you're giving me? I know these people at First Baptist. I know their pastors. Oof. In his book, The Gospel for Real Life, which is on sale at the bookstall, I think, the author Jerry Bridges writes that many Christians often think, I know that God loves me, but sometimes I wonder if he likes me. I know that God loves me, but sometimes I wonder if God likes me. And he goes on to write, why do so many believers live lives of quiet desperation like this? His answer? We have a truncated view of the gospel, tending to see the gospel as only a door that we walk to when we become a Christian, and then we don't need the gospel anymore. So, brothers and sisters at First Baptist, let me ask you, do you ever assume, I know God loves me, but I'm not sure he likes me? That at best, God puts up with me. If you feel that way, if you think, if that's how you perceive God's view of you, your view of the gospel is incomplete. Because God didn't just accept you at the beginning when you trusted in Christ, and then now it's up to you. You don't need the gospel anymore. No, the gospel is still true and relevant and important for you now. Look again at the end of verse 18. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The two words that describe his inheritance are riches and glorious. So listen, church, listen. When God looks at you today, if you're a Christian, when God looks at you in Christ, you know what he sees? Riches. Let that sink in. And this is not the only place that you see this. Malachi 3:17 says, you are his treasured possession. Not a possession he puts up with, but you are his treasured possession. Zephaniah 3:17. Oh, this is good. The Lord rejoices over you with singing. He's not just like, yes, I rejoice over you. He's rejoicing over you with singing. Now, that doesn't mean, when we think about that, the fact that we are part of his inheritance, that does not mean that we kind of strut around like, yeah, I put myself in God's inheritance. He's lucky to have me on his team. If you read anything in the first part of chapter 1, you know that we can't do that. We didn't make ourselves God's inheritance. He chose us not because of us, because there's something special about us. He chose us by his grace. So we don't strut around. We're humbled and we praise God for the glory of his grace. But as hard as it is for us to believe that this is how God sees us, friends, we need to know who we are as God sees us. We need to see the value that God assigns to us, not because we're worthy, but because of his grace in Christ. Just think about the encouragement that this brought to the saints in Ephesus. Church outnumbered in a secular society that was known for their witchcraft and their worship of Artemis, a culture in Ephesus that hated the church. Think about the encouragement that this truth about how God saw them brought. First Baptist, listen, the world might reject you because you're a Christian. Because you're a Christian, the world might mock you. The world might call you worthless. The world might ignore you. The world might uninvite you to the party. And that stings. But don't let that bother you for one second. Because the King of Kings loves you. The Creator of the world cares for you and is mindful of you. He knows about your sin. He's not surprised by that. He knows about it. Jesus died for that. He shed his blood to purchase your redemption. So he knows about your sin, and he's redeemed you, and he still says, and you are of great value to me. You are part of the riches of my glorious inheritance. Wow. Praise be to God. Do you believe that, church? Yeah. But we also need to pray, God, open our eyes that we might know and believe the value that you assigned to us. We believe it, says it in the word, help us to believe it more. The third thing that we're to pray for, as Paul does, is, so we've seen hope of the calling, the value that God assigns. Third thing, pray that we know God's awesome power. Pray that we know God's awesome power. Hebrews 12 tells us to run with endurance the Christian race. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon, right? And so it's not about how well you start from the starting blocks of Christianity. No, genuine faith perseveres to the end, all the way to the finish line. And so knowing that about Christianity, if you're weary and exhausted today, you might look at the race, man, if the Lord tarries, I might have 20, 30, 40, I don't know how long, 40 years, more of this? Good night. How am I going to make it to the finish line? I'm already tired. Friends, left to ourselves, life's too hard. The terrain that we run on is too difficult. The hardships are too many. There are enemies who are out to get us. And we are too weak. We will not make it on our own. You don't have enough power. You won't make it on your own. And that's why Paul prays that we see, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Don't miss that. How much power? Immeasurable. There is not a scale in this universe that is big enough to register the greatness of God's infinite power toward us who believe. That much power. So after Paul prays, God, I pray that these saints in Ephesus see this power that's available to them. Then he illustrates God's power. He's like, let's just camp out here for a little bit. I'm going to give you three illustrations of God's power displayed in Christ. And the first display of God's power in Christ is in Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 20. He shows us the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You want to see power? Look at the resurrection. When Christ hung on the cross, it looked like evil had triumphed. I mean, he's dead. They put a spear in his side. They put him in a grave. He's not just faking dead. He's dead. It looked like it was all over. But by God's awesome, immeasurable power, Christ was raised from the dead on the third day to show, to prove that he has defeated sin and Satan and death. And so that today, and in the coming day, when Christ comes back, we can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's why we say that at funerals, at Christian funerals, because there is no sting. Christ has removed the sting by conquering death and sin and Satan in his resurrection. A second illustration of God's power is then not only in his resurrection, but second, in his exaltation. After Christ's resurrection, verse 20, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's the exaltation. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Paul is just, he's grasping for words here. How do I show these people how great his power is? How do I show him how exalted he is? He's saying there is no president, no prime minister, no king that ranks above Jesus or has any sway or authority over Jesus. No, his rule is far above them. And it's not just human authority and human rulers. No angel, no demon, no evil force in the heavenlies or in Ephesus or in Maryland or in America or any place in all the world is outside of the rule and authority of King Jesus. He is not threatened by any other authority because his authority is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And that last phrase there is a reminder that there are no term limits to Jesus' rule. He is far above all rule. He is seated on the throne now, but also in the age to come. There are no term limits. A third illustration of God's power is in Jesus' victory. Verse 22, he, God the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet. The idea of putting something under someone's feet communicates victory and domination. I'm going to kick back. I'm going to put my feet up on the footstool. And who is my footstool? My enemy. There is not one trial or illness or loss or heartache or circumstance, or enemy that you will face today or tomorrow that will spoil or derail God's good plan for your life. You know why? Because all things have been put under his feet. He is victorious, he dominates, he has dominion and rule over not just some things, but all things. the reason that Paul dwells on God's awesome power, he's pretty brief in the first on hope, he's pretty brief on value, but the reason he dwells on power is clear in the end of verse 22. God gave him as head, in other words, he's the head, he's in charge. That word head, or the Greek kephale, is a word for his authority. He's in charge. God gave him as head over all things to the church. This is a series, we're looking at Ephesians 2, like, what does this have to do with the church? What God's designed for the church. One writer notes this, he comments on verse 22. Christ is all of this. He's resurrected, he's exalted, he's victorious over all things. Christ is all this, not for his own glory alone. He reigns over all things. He subdues all his enemies. He withstands all sinister evil forces in the universe in order to safeguard and bless his chosen people, the church. All these things, all three of these illustrations are him building up evidence and illustrations to show his power that is for the safeguard and blessing of the church. That's what it means to be a member of the church, universal. And that's why Paul reminds us that the church, in verse 23, is his body. We can be confident that Christ will care for the church because the church is his body. He will not neglect his body. You mess with the church, you mess with Jesus. You can read about that in Acts 9. When Paul's persecuting the church, Jesus comes to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me? You're messing with me." Well, Paul's like, "Oh, I'm messing with the church." "No, you're messing with me. It's my body." And Paul's like, "Ooh, okay. I'll become an apostle now." Friends, when life gets overwhelming, when we're in a situation or a relationship, when it's clear this is outside of my control, I don't have control over this, we can either end up paralyzed in fear, or we might resort to anger or intimidation or a bullying as a desperate grasp for control. But seeing God's power, we realize, I don't need to do that. I don't need to intimidate. I don't need to bully. I don't need to be paralyzed in fear. When Paul talks of Jesus as the one who fills all in all, the word fill is a metaphor for influence or control. So we don't need to control all things because Jesus does control all things. We don't need to control all things. We need to trust in and rely on the one who fills all in all, who controls all in all. We need our eyes open to see this power. So church, pray that we know God's awesome power. Friends, the immeasurable greatness of God's power is awesome. It's breathtaking. It's a little frightening. But because God's power is toward those who believe, in other words, because his power is for the benefit and protection and blessing of his people, God's awesome power is good news for the church. But if you're outside of Christ, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, then you're still in your sin this morning. And your sin leaves you in a posture of enmity, of hostility with God. You're still at odds with God because your sin is your rebellion. It's your thumbing your nose at God. It's your rejection of him. And as long as your sin remains on your account, you will be in a position of enmity and war with God. In other words, his power is not aimed at your benefit. His power is aimed against you because your sin. So how can you move from being outside of Christ, where his power is aimed against you, to being a person who's in Christ, where his power is aimed for your protection and blessing and benefit? There's one thing you can do. Believe. Trust. Believe the gospel. Though our sins deserve God's righteous judgment, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, died on the cross as our substitute in our place, in the place of anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. And on the third day, he rose again. He lives. So that if you come to him today in faith, you will not meet his power against you, you'll meet his power for you. He will embrace you in his strong and mighty arms, and his strong and mighty arms will be a refuge for you, a rock to stand upon. He will be your protection, your refuge, your blessing. So, friends, if you're not yet a Christian, do that today. I pray that you turn from your sin, that you trust in Christ, that you find him to be your refuge by taking away your sin and giving you the righteousness of Jesus, that you might be reconciled to him. If you have questions about that, come talk to me, any of the pastors at the doors afterwards. Talk to the person you came with. We would love to help answer any questions you might have about that. With that in mind, let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the hope to which you have called us and live in light of it, that we might see with the eyes of our hearts the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and that we might rest in it, and that we might know today the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.